Now let's come back to the story of Joseph, but God meant it for good. We're turning to Genesis 39, reading from verse 1 through to verse 23 tonight. Genesis 39, starting our reading at verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's eye cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. But thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought an Egyptian unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife that he spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," and his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And amen. Familiar words, no doubt, to us all. The Apostle Paul was a strong patriot. He had a deep love for the nation of Israel. And we find that in much of his writings and how he reminds his readers that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And in Romans 11, he expounded on that fact that God had not washed his hands of the nation, but rather saved a remnant of Israel and one day will restore the nation. But Paul finishes his point in Romans 11 with a great anthem, a great crescendo of praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We quote that often, and it is an important truth for a few reasons. When we study God's word, we must remember that his knowledge is far above our understanding. We must acknowledge and allow for the fact that his ways are past finding out. And so, no matter how much we study the word, there is always an element of us grasping in the darkness because we do not know the mind of God. And so there are things that we will not know and not understand until we get home to glory. Secondly, we must understand that we do not judge God's word by our level of understanding. We have to acknowledge that his ways are higher. We have to acknowledge that his word stands true, and we must bow to it. We must not promote our traditions to be of more validity than the scripture. So as we turn to Genesis 39 tonight, God's word is not being tested. Rather, it stands unquestioned. It stands 100% true. It is our appreciation, it's our perception that is under scrutiny. And so we come to it and we dare not deny it or belittle it or dismiss it or dilute it indeed, but rather we bow before it and we obey it. Joseph heard God's word. In his day, it was in the form of a dream. They didn't have the written canon of scripture. And so it was in the form of a dream that we have seen and looked at before. He bowed before it, even when it cost him the love of his family and even his freedom. He stood by what God had said. So far in our study, we have looked at Joseph's childhood. That included the shocking details of the background, the spiritual desire, the special dress, the spectacular dreams. Then we looked at Joseph's cruelty. His brothers turned on him. We saw the concern for the brothers. His father sent him eventually to Dothan to find the brothers. The confusion of the brothers. They weren't where they were meant to be. And the conspiracy of the brothers. And last time, we saw that they uncovered Joseph, took his colored coat off him, unmoved beside Joseph. That was notorious down through the years, even to the time of Amos, 900 years later. They were talking about the callousness of the brothers, and they ignored him when he was in the pit, and the unprincipled stand concerning Joseph. They sold him into slavery. And the actions of the brothers, of course, would come back to haunt them, because you do reap what you sow. That's a principle throughout Scripture. Galatians 6 and 7, of course, makes it clear. But praise God, we find that when these brothers were honest and repentant, they found mercy, they found forgiveness, and they found restoration. So it is for us. The honest, repentant heart always receives forgiveness and restoration and renewal. Before I move on to the next section, which we will come to tonight, I just want to highlight three vital lessons just to underline them before we move forward. First of all, there is no enemy more subtle than neglect. We saw that in the family and in the life of Jacob, and it certainly affected the sons of Jacob and particularly Joseph. In Jacob's house, he turned a blind eye to the sins and the excesses of his children. No discipline was exercised. Foolishness went unchallenged, and favoritism crept in. And it's a dangerous enemy. Dear saint of God, in 2019, we must not wash our hands of our spiritual duty as parents. Our spiritual duty as partners and members are saints. We live in a world with immorality, with gender confusion, with pornography, with abortion, suicide, euthanasia, abuse. We live in a messed up world, and we dare not neglect to address these things. And there are times whenever we have to deal with issues from the platform, maybe on a Tuesday night rather than a Sunday morning. But we do so because these things must be taught. And our youth have these things thrust upon them by every media outlet. And as a church, we find it distasteful at times and embarrassing. But there is no enemy more subtle than neglect. And developing an attitude which says, well, if we don't mention it and if we don't highlight it, maybe it will go away, is never the answer. We must have a biblical voice in our society that will address the obvious issues of our day, instead of saying, well, as long as these issues don't enter my home. So we have to build meaningful relationships with our children so that there is a two-way communication. We have to make sure that they find us approachable and accessible. We have to make sure that we have realistic and biblical responses to the issues of the day. And there are websites, thank God, there are websites that help us along. And you'll get these in your handout tonight. And there's many, many more. Bethinking.org is a very good site dealing with Christian ethics and is a great help to many, many people. Christian.org, Solus, /CPC, John Lennox, Answers in Genesis, God Questions. You'll get a note of those in the handout. And there's many, many more where fundamental Christians are trying to make sure that the information, the biblical standards, the biblical information is available to those who are crying out for it. And I would say to you, make sure that your children or grandchildren, if they're of an age, have hold of those kind of websites. Because to neglect these issues will cause us to raise a generation that is influenced by this godless world, because we provided them with no alternative biblical answer. There is no enemy more subtle than neglect. The second thing I want to mention before we get into the text is there's no response more cruel than jealousy. Solomon got it right in Song of Solomon 8:6 when he says, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire. Someone has said jealousy is a blister on the heels of friendship. Jealousy is the raw material of murder. Jealousy has a way of eating a person up inside. A great chapter in jealousy is Psalm 37. Starts off, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Dealing with this whole area of jealousy. But the psalmist in that psalm goes on to give the biblical cure for the condition. You'll see it. First of all, in verse 3, trust in the Lord. And then verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. And time again, he's reminding them to fill your mind, to fill your thoughts with the things of God. Get close to the Master. It is the cure for that jealousy. There's many examples of jealousy in Scripture. We'll not take time to go into them. Famously, there's Saul's jealousy against David, 1 Samuel 18. The adoring crowds, you remember, sang the song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And the jealousy got into Saul's heart, and he hounded him around the countryside. Or we could go to the prodigal's brother, of course, in Luke 15, and he's been working hard, and the prodigal's away spending the family fortune, and then he comes back with his tail between his legs, and the older brother is not amused, and there's a jealousy that the fatted calf was killed for the prodigal returning. But of course, it's not just historical. You find it today between pastors. You find it between fellowships. You find it between church members. And it's always a destructive force. No response as cruel as jealousy. And then finally, before we get into the text, there's no action more powerful as prayer. Now, I have no biblical proof for what I'm about to say, but I am convinced that whenever Jacob was handed that coat of many colors, soaked in blood, I imagine amongst the tears, he was crying to God. I think he fell on his knees and cried to his God to get him through a time of bereavement. How else could he have survived? How else could he have carried on with his life? He surely must have prayed to get him through. But I do know that Joseph was a man of prayer, and that Joseph had an intimacy with God. And I am convinced that as Joseph the slave, bound by a rope to an Ishmaelite camel train, walking his way to Egypt, surrounded by people speaking a different ancient form of Arabic, I'm quite sure that those steps, those miles, was taken up with him crying to God as he committed to God his terrible situation. And he cried to Jehovah because his only hope was divine intervention. I'm sure if I could listen into his prayer, that whisper, I would hear him saying, "Lord, remember your word. Lord, remember the dreams. Lord, remember what you told me. Remember the sheaves, Lord. Remember the stars, Lord." And in his dilemma, when he thought his world was in free fall, he would be reminding the Lord of his word. There is no action as powerful as prayer. Prayer brings power to endure. Prayer brings passion to recover. Prayer brings partnership with God. Prayer brings peace to go forward. Prayer brings the promise of victory. And that is why the enemy always invariably attacks the place of prayer. It happens in every fellowship. The smallest meeting of the week is the prayer meeting. Every fellowship. That is why. The devil knows once we start praying together, and once we start getting on our knees for this fellowship and this district, things will start to happen. And he's determined to stop people getting to the prayer meeting. But let's come to our text tonight. We would not envy Joseph his predicament. Abandoned by those who should have loved him and cared for him. Assigned to the whim of foreign mercenaries who traded in human life, destined for a land that was totally strange and unfamiliar. But we will discover that in spite of the dark providences and mysterious circumstances, the hand of God will hold him fast. And ultimately, God will fulfill his sovereign plan through him. That's why we sang that hymn of Keith Getty tonight. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. I think if Joseph had known it, he had sang it during that journey. Lord, you have to hold me fast. For Joseph, this was not a package holiday to Egypt. He traveled slave class, if we could call it that. As he's led away, I can only imagine the taunts of his brothers as he's left away. Imagine them saying, "Where's your dreams now, Joseph? Where's your God now, Joseph? Where's your colored coat now, Joseph?" Your daddy's not here to help you now, Joseph. Oh, the cruelty. And I suppose God's ways are always hard to decipher. Maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight online or in the building, and your circumstances are confusing. Your health is crumbling when others seem to be healthy. Your family is rebelling when other people's families seem angelic. Your work is terrible and your life seems so unfair and your marriage is stressful and others seem to be like love's young dream, and it's not like that for you. And preachers say God is in control and God is faithful, and deep down you know that to be true, but you find it hard to see. And that's Joseph. In a matter of hours, he went from being the spoilt and favored son to the slave of pagan merchants. So we're moving from the childhood and Joseph's cruelty to Joseph's confinement. Our gracious God draws a veil over the hot treks across the Sinai Desert to the land of Egypt. We don't know anything about the thirst. We don't know anything about the abuse. We don't know anything that happened during that journey. I do know that when he got to Egypt, there was a culture shock, if ever there was one. So unlike the political backwater of Canaan, a sort of no land in between the big countries of the world in those days, Egypt was a land of history. Egypt was a land of with a legacy stretching back through the mists of time. Joseph maybe knew the stories about his great-grandfather, Abraham, who journeyed to Egypt many years before, about 1800, 1900 BC, whenever Abraham went down to Egypt. And whenever Abraham went to Egypt, the pyramids that we see today were already around 1,000 years of age. The children of Israel didn't build the pyramids. They built the treasure houses of Egypt, not the pyramids. The pyramids were there 1,000 years before Abraham went down to Egypt, built by Pharaoh Menes about 2,717 BC, they tell me. So what a shock to the system for young Joseph. A new language, new colors, new wealth, new technology, new architecture and new ways of doing things. And whenever the traders arrived in the Egyptian capital of Memphis, 15 miles south of modern-day Cairo, Joseph is led into the elaborate slave market. And they say it was not one of the wonders of the world, but almost there. It was spectacular where the slaves were sold. Joseph is taken, he's assessed, he's priced, he's tagged, and offered for sale. I don't know whether it was his muscular physique, his good looks, or his air of confidence or breeding that caught the eye of a prominent army commander, but in due course, Joseph found himself a new master by the name of Potiphar. Joseph arrived in Egypt about the age of 18. He would leave Egypt to go to glory at the age of 110. So he had 92 years in Egypt. And for approximately 80 of those 92 years, he was in command of it all. Second only to Pharaoh himself. What a turnaround. God's sovereign purposes. I promise you that if I had been in Joseph's shoes and had been sold into slavery, I would have sunk without trace. I would never have been heard of again. But not Joseph. We will find that Joseph had such a faith in God that It enabled him to shine amidst the tragedy and the gloom. His faith in God helped him to soar above the unfairness and the awfulness of his circumstances. Few people like Joseph. We need people like this. We need men and women like Joseph who say, I don't care what happens to me. I don't care how low the valley. I believe God. That's Joseph. Let's divide this up a wee bit. First of all, he was enslaved by a trusting master. Let me read these verses to you again. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hands. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread that he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. I love verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. That phrase appears a few times in Joseph's narrative. You see, it was God who brought comfort in those days of loneliness. He was used to a big family, used the noise and the excitement of a family and the sibling rivalry. He knew all of it. Now he was alone. Maybe for the first time in his life, it was God that brought comfort. It was God gave him competence in the Egyptian language. He had never learned it before. But all of a sudden, he had to get a competence in a foreign language. It was God that gave him favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Joseph did not ask for favors, but he found favor. Completely different. Many people ask for favors. But he found favor. And Joseph was to learn that status and position in life are secondary and indeed immaterial. Whether he was the privileged son in Hebron or the punished slave in Egypt, it was still possible to enjoy the smile of God's approval. This time of Joseph's life was marked by two things. First of all, there was a manual dependability. Joseph did not mope. He did not put on a long face. He did not walk slowly just by way of defiance. He did not show to all his resentment and pouting like a little child so that everybody knew that he was doing it under protest. No. Not Joseph. Joseph did not develop a bitter, resentful attitude as he plotted his revenge. It would appear from the text that he quickly decided that if the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect for me, Romans 12 and 2, if the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, therefore I can trust God in these dark circumstances. What a man of God. His logic went like this. If the will of God is for me to be a slave in Egypt, then I will be the best slave that Egypt has ever seen. And I'm going to show them that having my faith in God Jehovah makes me the best that they've ever seen. I will study my master. I will study his likes, his dislikes. I will study his preferences. I'll know what he wants before he even knows that he wants it. I'll know him better than he knows himself. And I will be the best slave that he has ever had, because I represent the King of Kings. My master's interest will be my interest. His ambition will be my ambition. I will perform every task as unto the Lord God Jehovah. And the son is now the servant. The son, the favored son of Hebron, is now the servant, but still serving the same God. Oh, we need people like Joseph, don't we? How easy we pout if we don't get our own way. You see it in the grandchildren, if you have any. And you see the stubbornness and the look, the eyebrows go down and they defy you. And they know, they let you know that they're not happy, that they have to go to bed or they have to come in or they have to do something. And they tell you without saying a word, you know that they're doing it under protest. Oh, not Joseph. Dear friend, whatever circumstances you're in tonight, do it to the glory of God. Be the best that you can be for the master. Be the best employer that you can be because you represent a higher authority. Go the extra mile. Be the best employee that you can be. Be the best neighbor that you can be. Go the extra mile. Why? Because you represent the king. That's Joseph. It doesn't take a theologian to discern that there is an application for the child of God. At conversion, we become a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. The old man, the old nature is dead. Christ dwells within. We're now a bond slave. We should be like Joseph. Study our master so that we know how to please him. Perform every task as unto the Lord. Be the best servant that we can be. Do you think Potiphar noticed this Hebrew slave? Of course he did. Observing people was his daily occupation as the captain of the guard. He knew what it was to take young, raw recruits who were looking for a life of adventure, signed up to the army. He knew when to watch them, knew their personality, knew their character. He was able to assess them. And he looked at this young, new slave and quickly observed that he was loyal and he was trustworthy and he was dependable and he was faithful and he was a great manager and everything he did just seemed to work. This slave was always trying to improve. This slave was always in advance of his master's interests. Verse 2 calls the slave, the Spirit of God calls this slave a prosperous man. That's strange, isn't it? He had nothing. Didn't bring a case with him, his luggage with him, his clothes with him. No. Didn't even bring his colored coat with him. Brought nothing with him. But he was a prosperous man. What does that mean? We wouldn't think of a slave being prosperous. No, he was not prosperous in material things or in wealth. But then God doesn't measure prosperity on monetary terms. Joseph prospered in character. Joseph prospered in faith. Joseph prospered in love and trust and growth and wisdom and integrity. And you can't buy those. Can't buy those. These are attributes that come whenever the Spirit of God is exercising in the heart. And Joseph says the Spirit of God. Joseph was a prosperous man. Oh, he had nothing of this world. He was a slave. Oh, but loyal, trustworthy, dependable, faithful. Loving, trusting, wisdom, integrity. Look at verse 3. Indicates that Pharaoh, Potiphar, noted a spiritual dimension to this new slave. And the master saw that the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. I don't know how he found out about Joseph's faith, about his spiritual element to his life, but he certainly recognized it, and he said that the Lord was with Joseph. Maybe a Lord, a God that he didn't recognize and didn't know about, but there was a spiritual dimension to Joseph that his other slaves didn't have. And so Potiphar acknowledged that the Lord was with Joseph. It's interesting because, you see, the Egyptians didn't think much of Jehovah. This God of the Jewish people, this God of the Hebrews, they didn't think much of him. Why? Well, you see, the examples that they had of him through Abraham was not very good. Abraham had not had a good testimony down in Egypt. The story of Abraham in Egypt is a story of lies and cheating and deception, and eventually they expulsed him from the land of Egypt, and they told him to go home. But Joseph, you can read about that, Genesis 18, Genesis 20, by the way, but Joseph was a faithful witness. Joseph was devoted to Jehovah, and people around him noticed it. Joseph was made the overseer in Potiphar's house, in charge of his personal wealth, in charge of his possessions. Verse 5 tells us that God blessed the home of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Your business should be extra blessed because you as a believer are working in it. Your street should be blessed because they have within their midst a believer. Your family, maybe you're the only person saved in your family. Your family should be blessed because they have within their ranks someone who believes and follows the God of heaven. That's what happened here in Potiphar's house. There was a blessing just because Joseph was there. And the more that Potiphar trusted Joseph, the more God blessed Potiphar. And I don't know what he paid for Joseph in the slave market. I'll tell you, he got a good bargain. Here was a young man in touch with heaven. Here was a young man who seemed to multiply his wealth, who managed his affairs. I'll tell you, whatever he paid for Joseph, it was a bargain. But there's something else. Not only his manual dependability, but his moral purity. Joseph went from being just a new slave, the newest of many slaves, no doubt, to running the household of a top military man in Egypt. And he was found faithful in the little incidental things. He didn't falsify his expenses. He didn't hide money that the boss didn't know about. Didn't help himself to a few of the ornaments. No, there was a moral purity. He was found faithful in the little incidental things, which attracted then more responsibility, and the more he was found faithful, the more they gave him and to do, and the more they found him faithful in that. And that's a principle in Scripture. It's the principle of the talents. If you're faithful with 2 talents, the Lord will give you more. If you're faithful with 10, he'll give you 20. And as you are faithful in the little things, God will give you more to do. And if you don't do anything with the little things, you'll get nothing to do. That's the principle. Being found faithful in the little things shows the caliber, shows the integrity. Until we get to verse 6 and we find that Potiphar no longer knew what he had. Didn't know what the bank balance was. Didn't know what his investments were. Didn't know what his wealth was. If somebody said, tell me, how are you doing? Oh, hold on, I better speak to Joseph. He's my financial man, you know. He's the man who knows what to do, what to buy. He's the man. Joseph became Potiphar's manager, financier, investment broker, and personnel department. He had it all, and the Lord was present with Joseph. The Lord was perceived in Joseph. The Lord presided over Joseph. And the Lord prospered Joseph personally, commercially, spiritually. And Joseph learned an important lesson, that with greater success comes a greater measure of trust. And of course, that leads to greater vulnerability. So he was enslaved by a trusting master. Secondly, he was entrapped by a tempting woman. There is not a person on planet Earth who has not faced temptation. And that includes the Lord Jesus himself. No one. And you can sit in church and I can stand on a platform and look as if we are so innocent. But the reality is, there is not a person on planet Earth who has not faced temptation. More than that, every single person apart from the Lord Jesus has fallen to temptation at one time or another and have suffered the consequences. And you can wear a lovely suit and wear an impressive hat and carry the biggest of Bibles, but we're all just saved sinners. We are 100% dependent on the sacrifice of Calvary. Without it, we're in hell. And maybe because of my upbringing, God has taken me a different path than you. And because of growing up in a Christian home, I maybe was sheltered from some of the excesses that others had. But at heart, we're all the same. And we have all faced those difficult times. And you can say what you like about Satan, but I'll tell you this, he's certainly determined. He's certainly persevering, isn't he? He's certainly tenacious and unwavering. Satan has been fighting a losing battle for thousands of years, and there's no sign of him giving up. He sends temptations in many forms. There's temptations that are material. The desire for things. It could be as big as a house. It could be as small as a diamond ring. It could be as sleek as a Jaguar XJ50 that comes in about £75,000. Or it could be as dusty as a first edition of Pilgrim's Progress that you would buy for maybe £500. And at times we have all felt that subtle temptation of stuff. And I just need to go into a bookshop. And I'll see books that I really, really, really need. I need it for my study, like. And I buy it and I bring it home and I haven't opened them yet. But I was so sure I needed it. And so I have to stay out of bookshops. So there is temptations that are material. There are temptations that are personal. The desire for fame, the desire for power, the desire for control, the desire for promotion. A gold nameplate for the office with your name on it. My, you look at it and it's shining and you feel you've arrived. Temptation to better yourself by treading others down and you step on them to get promotion. Personal temptation. And then, of course, the first thing people think of is sexual temptation, the desire for another person that you should not have, that hedonistic desire to obtain what is not yours legally or morally. And it's this kind of temptation that Satan sent to trip up young Joseph in Egypt. I was speaking to a man some months ago now, not from our own fellowship, 24 years of age, not long married. And he said this to me as we chatted. He says, you know, Pastor Kennedy, I'm married 6 months. But he says, nobody told my glands that. And what he was saying in a sort of funny way was that even though he was married, he found monogamy and being restricted to one woman difficult. And it was a battle. It says something about his lifestyle before he was saved, I think. Or before he was married, maybe. And he was struggling with being faithful within the marriage vows. My time is gone tonight. Let me give you, we'll come back to this next time. Let me give you the answer to temptation. And we find it in four ways. First of all, reactivation. What do I mean? I mean renew your spiritual relationship with God. Every time you fall to temptation, you must come back and you must confess your sin. You must repent what you've done and know that cleansing and renewal, that reactivation of your quiet time, that spiritual life, that spiritual dimension. Number one, you need to get back with the Lord. Number two, amputation. What do I mean by that? I mean cut yourself off from the source of the temptation. Stay away from that person. Stay away from that town. Stay away from that place. Stay away from the areas that you might feel likely to fall to temptation. Stay away from it. As Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, flee immorality. Stay away from it. So amputation, cutting yourself off. The third one, infuriation. Annoy the enemy. Annoy the enemy by filling your mind with the things of God. Reading and studying and getting to meetings and getting into good fellowship and good company. It infuriates the enemy. Finds it hard to cause temptation. If you're on your knees and you've got good Christian company and you're feeding on the word. Reactivation, you get back with the Lord. Amputation, you stay out of the way of the danger where you're likely to fall. Infuriation, annoy the enemy by filling your minds with the things of God. And appreciation or consecration, renewing your commitment to the Lord who saved you. Renew your vows before God. Appreciate again his blessings, his people, his church, his word. Reactivation, amputation, infuriation, and consecration.